Good morning. My name is Ben. I am a member here. Aaron asked me to preach this morning while they're on vacation, and it's my pleasure to oblige this morning. I do think that prayer is one of the most precious gifts of the Christian life. I actually find the pastoral prayer to be a significant part of the worship service for me because it's a moment where we all come together as a church in the presence of God with the certainty that he's listening to us. And it's amazing that as Christians washed by the blood of Christ, we really don't need priests to pray on our behalf. We can all of us come together and we have direct access to God. He bids us come, in the scriptures, to come boldly and directly before him when we have need. So this morning we're going to be focusing on the gift of prayer. I don't think anyone here would argue that prayer is an amazing gift, but it can be very challenging to use the way that God intended us to use it. So our study this morning focuses on exploring just that. How do we rightly use this gift of prayer? So please turn with me to Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. This is a parable, and in the gospel accounts, some of Jesus' parables can be challenging to interpret. When attempting to interpret some parables, there are reasonable and faithful Christians who might disagree at times as to what the main point of the parable is. This is not one of those parables. Luke paraphrases the purpose of this parable in verse 1. What does he say there? He says, we ought always to pray and not lose heart. So this is how we use this gift. And it's a very clear main point here. But because it's a clear answer, it doesn't mean it's an easy answer. In fact, I think for some of us, obeying this command may be the most difficult thing we do if we do it right. And that's why Jesus fleshes it out with this parable and this guidance. So let's read the text here. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because his widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Praise God for his word. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open up through this text an insight into your heart for us. How are we to relate with you? How are we to pray before you? And help us through that to be blessed in the joy of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, showing us how we ought to use this gift of prayer in our life, Jesus shares this parable. And in verses 2 through 5, he gives the parable. And then verses 6 through 8 following, he gives an explanation. We're going to follow the same basic flow of thought this morning in our study. So first, we'll look at the parable itself. We really need to try to appreciate the inner dynamics of Jesus' story. And then we'll look at Christ's conclusions, the purpose for him sharing this parable with us. So as we look at the story itself, first let's look at the people. A key to seeing the depth of meaning in Christ's parables is often to understand the thinking and the circumstances of the people who he describes. This parable has two main people. There's a man and there's a woman. Jesus introduces us to the man in verse 2. First impression is that he's not a very likable fellow, right? Jesus immediately tells us three things about him. Number one, he's a judge. Number two, he does not fear God. Number three, he does not respect people. Now, as a judge, this man would have had enormous responsibility. Judges at that time were responsible for much more than just resolving criminal cases or civil disputes. They were actually like political administrators. They could raise taxes. They could choose how taxes were spent. And they could give positions of honor to people in the city. And we see this kind of judge throughout Scripture. Obviously, we have examples from the Old Testament book of Judges. The judges there, they would gather armies, drive out foreign invaders. They would rule over Israel. Even the New Testament judges are referred to in this way. When Paul comes before Governor Felix, the Roman governor over Judea, in Acts chapter 24, he refers to him as judge over the nation of Israel. So judges were powerful. And if you were the judge of a city, you would be the highest point of appeal for any problems that developed within that city. So the judge in this parable would have been a very powerful man. Unfortunately, in addition to being powerful, he would have been thoroughly immoral. And we see that this man has no fear of God. And this is a real problem. Fear of God would have been expected of any judge. It keeps them in check. They're accountable to a higher power, to God. And it's this healthy fear that guides any person to do what God pleases. There's an interesting line out of Psalm 86. It's verse 11, which is actually the central idea of that whole psalm, and it says this. It says, "Teach me your ways, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." This is David speaking to God. "Unite my heart to fear your name." So David himself, as a king with tremendous responsibilities, sees the value of fearing God because there's a direct connection between the fear of God and obedience to God, and the direct connection also between the fear of God and walking in the truth, knowing the truth. And that's consistent throughout Scripture. So it's a real problem then that the judge does not fear God. It means he does not fear retribution from God for evil doing. He does not fear abuse of power. He's not in the least interested in obeying God or keeping his law. It also means he doesn't really care to get to the truth of any matters that he is responsible for. So we already know he's a terrible judge, right? But that's not all. We are also told that he does not have any respect for people. He has no compassion and no desire to help those in need. He can't be moved by pity. The only motivation for this man, it would seem then, is love of self. So we've met the man, the judge, who is thoroughly selfish and wields enormous power. Now we meet the woman down in verse 3, and what we know about her is she's a widow, she has an unnamed adversary who has taken advantage of her, and she has a plea. First, she's a widow. So those listening to Jesus would have well understood how vulnerable widows were in their society. I mean, if you were a married woman and your husband dies, you lost your source of livelihood, plain and simple. There wasn't like life insurance to collect. Your option typically was to beg for your survival. Now, there was an exception. Maybe you had family members. Maybe you had sons who could take care of you. If a son was there, the son would then have been going to the judge instead of this widow on behalf of the judge. If there was a son in this widow's life, the son very well could have kept this widow from being taken advantage of. But the widow in this story clearly doesn't have a son or any other family member to care for her. So that's a problem. Another problem is that she now has an adversary. We don't know what the circumstances are. Jesus doesn't tell us. But threats to widows, major threats, threats that came against their livelihood, would have been very common. And to understand the seriousness of threats that widows could face, we need to be reminded about what God has to say about protecting widows throughout Scripture. In Deuteronomy 24:17 through 18, God warns against perverting justice for widows, exactly what this judge is doing here in this parable. In that passage, he likens the helplessness and the oppression faced by the Israelites when they were enslaved in Egypt to the vulnerability that widows face. So think about that. That means that like a widow was so subject to those around her that she was kind of like the Israelites when they were being oppressed by Pharaoh and they had no power to protect themselves. And so because of that connection, God gives commands throughout Scripture to take care of widows. We see these commands in the New Testament as well. A good example there is most of the chapter 5 of 1 Timothy is actually just instruction about taking care of widows. So this is obviously on God's heart. It's also then the case that we have to assume that widows were constantly under threat. So here's this woman. She's in trouble. She's a widow without an advocate. She's totally powerless to protect herself. So the widow's only hope then is her plea. She can't change her circumstances. She has to plea for herself. I'm pretty sure then that Jesus means for us to identify with the widow in this story, right? I mean, aren't we often like her in our sin? We're completely vulnerable. There's something wrong in our life that needs to be made right, and we are absolutely dependent on a plea to Christ to free us from that. Even in our lives, there are circumstances that come against us, and we can't make that evil right. Many times, all we have is our plea to God. So this widow brings a plea for justice. And in asking for justice, she's asking the judge to make things right in her life. Which brings us to the two predicaments with this parable. There are two, I think, one for the woman and one for the judge. First, the woman's predicament. We've already discussed her vulnerability. She has no power at all to change her circumstances in and of herself. She has to plea to the judge to change it. And that's a problem in and of itself, but this problem is compounded by the fact that there's only one person to whom she can plea, and it's this judge. It's this guy who doesn't care about right and wrong, and who's incapable of being moved to pity. Now, at this point in the parable, if you're one of Jesus' listeners, you're probably at that point thinking, like, yep, this is hopeless. No way does this widow get justice. The moral of the story is, if you want to have justice in your life, don't be a widow, right? That's what they're probably thinking. For the widow, all the doors forward would appear to be shut, and she has no choice but to, like, keep banging on this solid, locked iron door, hoping that a miracle would happen, and the judge would grant her justice. I think we do experience that in our lives, right? We experience the difficult situations that compound in their difficulty. Things go sideways, we know that. And there are those times when our worlds are shaken. In the midst of that, it's really tempting to look at God as if he's like this judge. He's distant. He doesn't care about right or wrong. He doesn't really care about doing good. He doesn't care about us as people. And we kind of start to default into that sort of apathy. Now, that's a delusion, but for the widow in this story, the evil of the judge is real. And this is the widow's predicament. All she can do is plea. There's no indication that her pleas are being heard at first, but she keeps pleading. Will she throw up her hands then and accept her fate? Justice isn't a thing, right? Kindness is dead. But that's really not her response. She persists. And she pleads, and she keeps pleading, and so energetic is her persistence that she turns the tables on the judge, and she gives him a predicament of his own. His predicament, we look at that in verses 4 and 5. Well, what's his predicament? Probably then, the first time the widow came, there wouldn't really have been any predicament for him. Let's just imagine what that first conversation was like between the widow and the judge. I imagine it kind of like this. Like, the widow comes to the judge, and the judge isn't even, like, really paying attention to her. Perhaps he's doing something else. Perhaps he's got, like, a big greasy leg of mutton in front of him. He's just, like, chowing down on that. And then this widow comes, and she's, like, pouring out her heart, tears streaming, give me justice. And you have this guy who just kind of looks up, and he's like, sorry, did somebody say something? And he, like, goes back to eating his food. You know, it's like that kind of a thing. He's just, like, totally blowing her off. I know sometimes maybe we feel like that's how God treats us when we pray. But that doesn't stop the widow, right? The widow keeps coming to him and coming again and pouring out her heart, tears and all. And that causes a problem for the judge. In verse 5, we read that the judge becomes afraid that he'll get beat down by her continual coming. Now, this beat down is figurative language. The underlying Greek verb there, it literally means something more like to give a black eye. I don't think the widow's really going to, like, go up and punch the guy in the face. She's probably tempted. But that's not really what's going on here. Really what's going on here is that the judge is afraid that he's going to be embarrassed, that socially there's going to be a black eye given to him. He's worried about his reputation. He's worried about becoming the laughingstock of the town. And if you keep playing this out in your mind then, you listen to Jesus' parable, it's not hard to imagine how that could be if this woman persists. Right? On the one hand, there's this judge. You know, he's the big guy in town, total power, and he's totally crooked, but the people probably think he's a tough guy. And then there's this widow who is really a nobody, and she just keeps dogging him day and night, day and night. And this goes on for a while. And then, you know, maybe in town, people are starting to notice, you know, like, what's going on here? They start to wonder. Maybe they start to talk a little bit. Why is that widow hanging around him? You know, what's her deal? Like, why isn't he, you know, just able to, like, you know, deal with her? And like, say it's morning in town now, and here comes the judge. He's coming down the road toward the gate of the city to sit in the seat of judgment. People see him coming. They're like, okay, here comes the judge. Let's get out of his way. But then they, like, you know, on the side, they're like whispering, like, look, the widow's still with him, you know? And that's human nature. You know, we are like that. The widow with no words at all, with no fists at all, she gives the judge a black eye. And so this judge, even though he's thoroughly unlawful and he's thoroughly heartless, he won't have it. And he gives the widow justice instead of bearing the shame. Now, for as hopeless as this parable seemed at the beginning, the outcome of this parable is actually believable, right? Like, there's a believability here that this is how we as humans would behave. This is how this judge would most likely behave. He'd give in. Even though he doesn't care about God or man, right or wrong, pity or mercy, he does care about the shame, and so he gives in against every other aspect of his evil nature. So even though it's kind of funny in a sense, this is also something that definitely could have happened. And there's a believability here that's important for us to grasp because it anchors us then to what Jesus says next. So what's the lesson? What's the purpose here? First, I believe Jesus calls us to a knowledge of the better judge. And that's why Jesus told us about the terrible judge. It's to draw this contrast. I mean, he starts in verse 6, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And what did he say? He said that he would give the widow justice. The evil jerk gives the widow justice. He doesn't get anything out of it other than protecting his reputation. And he responds in the way that is righteous against his nature. Jesus then continues in verse 7 then, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. So if that judge could grant a widow's petition, how much more certain is it that God wants to grant his daughters and his sons their petitions? 3 points of contrast here to draw out, helping us to understand the better judge. First, while the judge in the parable does not fear God, he doesn't really care about right or wrong, God is zealous for righteousness. We're supposed to kind of take this as the takeaway from those rhetorical questions in verse 7, right? Just look in Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 here. There's this really interesting description of Jesus Christ when he comes in his kingdom. It says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness beyond your companions. So he's speaking about Jesus there, and that's significant because God makes Jesus glad beyond all other men because of his devotion to uprightness, because of the zeal he has for the establishment of righteousness. And righteousness then forms the very foundation of his kingdom. So when God then hears the righteous petition of a Christian and grants that petition, a petition that perhaps good be done, justice be served, the weak be protected, that his kingdom advance in the hearts of men and women, the answer to prayer is an act of righteousness. God is acting righteously. And unlike the judge, God is very eager to do what is righteous. Another comparison between the judge and God. The judge obviously does not respect people. He doesn't have kindness in his operations. But we know that God has a profound respect for man and woman. And he is moved in kindness toward us. He has a genuine interest in the matters of our life. In fact, God cares so much for us, so great is his love for us, that it's why he sent his son to suffer punishment on our behalf, right? Like, that's the message of John 3:16. Kids, help me say John 3:16, right? So, what's that? It's, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, right? Like, everyone here knows that. God's love for us, then, is unbounded to the point where he gave up his only son for us. So will he hold out on us when we have other needs? And do we believe, then, what Paul writes in Romans 8:32? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's all things. So if we're in trouble and what we need to make things right is for God to give us the moon and we ask for the moon, guess what? We're getting the moon, right? There's nothing off the table. He gave us his son. So there's nothing that is too big for us to ask for in righteousness. And we shouldn't let the fact that God is kind in the way he answers, so he doesn't give us dumb things, he doesn't give us things that are harmful for us, we shouldn't let that discourage us from asking what we believe is righteous when we plead. So unlike this judge, God would answer our prayers purely out of compassion for us. Now, third point of comparison between the judge and the better judge is jealousy for reputation. In a sense, they're actually similar here, right? Like, they are both zealous to protect their honor and to avoid shame. However, the judge's decision to give in to the widow, really, it's purely self-serving. There's no one else in town who benefits if the judge in this parable is well-regarded. It's only him who gets that benefit. But when God grants our requests, he honors his name. The honoring of his name is actually for our benefit. It points us and others to the one source of goodness and hope and eternal salvation. When God builds his reputation, he is doing good. So God then, being righteous and kind and zealous for his glory, he doesn't even face the same predicament that the judge faced, right? So the judge in our parable had this internal conflict. Do I continue in this unfeeling apathy? Or do I protect my honor, right? Like, that's an internal conflict there. Like, that's a conflict that does not exist in the mind of God. He freely gives to us what we need. So that's the better judge, right? That is our better judge. And Jesus is insistent that we know that judge. And we pray to a righteous, caring God who is eager to give us a good answer. Now, Jesus also intends us to change in ourselves, not just to change what we think about God, but in ourselves here. The widow did not give up, even though the judge was evil. How much less should we give up knowing that our God is good? And so we are called to embrace the widow's persistence because we have a much better reason to persist than she did, right? So how then are we to do this? What does it mean for us to embrace the widow's persistence? And I want to work this out across three different dimensions here. First is the dimension of effort. We definitely see effort from the widow, right? It takes a lot of work for her to persist the way that she does, to keep dogging the judge. We don't like effort, right? Like, we just don't like it. We'd rather persevere in things that do not require effort. Like, prayer is not like Netflix, right? Like, it doesn't take much effort to persevere in Netflix. It doesn't take much effort to persevere in Reddit or in reading Facebook, right? So prayer is not like those things. You don't persevere in prayer the same way. Now, I'm not saying that there are no times when prayer is easy and enjoyable. You know, like when you grab your latte and your Bible and you take the morning off of work and head to the lake and just have this great, refreshing time, clear air, perfect timing, clear perspective. And I think we do need mornings like that. I'm actually praying that Aaron and Tia and the kids have had times like that while they're on their vacation. I think that some of you probably need that, if you're honest with yourselves. But that isn't what day-to-day prayer is going to look like for the typical faithful Christian. We tend to lie to ourselves, it should be, right? We tell ourselves that, like, if we were more spiritual, if we were as spiritual as we need to be, we'd wake up at 5 a.m. in the morning and just float out of bed in joy, like feet 9 inches off the ground, go to our prayer closets for 3 solid hours, banging on the door of heaven, come out of it fresh and ready for the day, get our children ready, and then make it to work on time. Or whatever your version of that lie is. But we tell that to ourselves, and we say that because we don't feel like that all the time, and because we feel like it's struggle sometimes, that's a problem. But that's not how it is, right? Like, prayer was difficult from the very beginning. Genesis 32, Jacob there literally wrestles with God all night. And what does he say to them? He says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." That's a, you know, we have a God who doesn't mind putting us in a bit of a struggle. It's for our good. Do we cling to God like that? "God, I will not let you go until you bless me." You read Moses' interactions with God, especially Exodus 33 and 34. That's where he has to beg God not to wipe out the nation of Israel because they had just made this golden calf. And there's some back and forth there. The prophets in the Old Testament, the prophets would plead with God on behalf of the people. The book of Lamentations is a prayer of Jeremiah crying for mercy before God and grieving because of what God has done. Paul writes to the Thessalonians that they should pray without ceasing. That church, the early Thessalonian church, was facing persecution. If he's telling them to not cease in praying, they're probably tempted to cease in praying, right? Paul himself writes on a number of occasions that he is struggling in prayer on behalf of the churches in the New Testament. So prayer is a challenge. We know that even for Christ, prayer was a challenge, though. Right? Remember the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Like, what's going on with him? He's sweating blood as he's waiting to go to the cross the next day, right? But then look at his disciples, they have willing spirits. You know, he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? The disciples sort of want to do it, but the effort is missing. And Jesus rebukes them for it. Looking at Jesus also, that pattern is in his whole life. It's amazing. Like, Hebrews 6:7, I think, encapsulates it better than any place else. It says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." And listen to this. "And he was heard because of his reverence." Loud cries and tears is how our Savior prayed all the days of his life. And it was a result of that reverence that he showed toward the Father that his prayers were actually answered. He was resurrected because he revered the Father. We are saved because Jesus prayed and the Father answered righteous prayers. I'm glad that Jesus prayed like that. I don't think we need to, like, try to pray in a showy way just to be showy. Like, we're not here to induce some sort of spiritual high either by doing prayer. But if our predicament and our reverence for God leads us to cry out to him in prayer, should we be embarrassed about that? Like, should that be something we're ashamed to do? Prayer is an effort. It requires effort. Sometimes I hear folks share with me, like, "Hey, man, my prayer life is a bit of a struggle right now." You know what we need to be a little bit more afraid of than that is a prayer life that is not a struggle, right? That's what's the most dangerous. A servant is not greater than his master. Jesus' prayer life was a struggle. Now, he struggled. He didn't give up on the struggle, but he struggled. If someone's prayer life isn't a struggle and they think they're being faithful, I honestly, like, just don't know what's going on there. Like, does that person serve a different master? But if we are to embrace persistence in prayer, the way that this widow pled before the judge, we're going to need to embrace effort, and the effort that goes along with staying in prayer. And we shouldn't be too quick to assume that if prayer takes effort in our lives, that it means that we are on the wrong track. In fact, we're probably on the right track. Now, another dimension of embracing persistent prayer is the dimension of experience. How does this work? I think we experience God's goodness when we persist in prayer. When we struggle in prayer, we are doing the work of our master. We are doing it with our master. And that's fellowship, right? We're doing the work of the Lord with the Lord when we pray. This is part of what Paul's getting at, I think, when he speaks of knowing Christ and sharing his sufferings in Philippians 3:10. When two human individuals, work together on meaningful work, it forms and strengthens a bond between the two of them. I mean, that's how I fell in love with my wife. We went on a short-term ministry trip to Kiev, and we were working together, and I saw her working, and she saw me working, and that was the beginning of our relationship. When we struggle in prayer, we likewise grow in this bond with God. We see his goodness in him and at work. The widow in this parable would have had to log long hours with the judge, right? Like, and in their case, they wouldn't have been working together. I don't think they would have become friends, right? They were definitely adversarial. But we are called to log long hours before our God. And he does work with us, and he is kind toward us, and he answers us. And we should log so many hours with God. We should be so aware and tuned into his character that when we see the rhetorical questions that Jesus asks us in verse 7, we're able to give immediate, enthusiastic answers. We don't have to, like, work it up from ourselves. And we do this by learning God's goodness through experience. And the time of struggle and persistence will give way. It will give way to God answering. And when he does, his character then becomes evident in the goodness of his gifts and his perfect timing. That's part of the experience too. It's not just like we go back and forth with God and God doesn't do anything. God then does something. Look at verses 7 and 8 of our text. It indicates that God will answer the prayers of his saints quickly, and he will not delay. That doesn't mean we get what we want the moment we ask for it. We don't pray and then poof, there's our thing, there's our solution, there's our fixed relationship. You know, sometimes these things take time, painful amounts of time. But what it does mean is that the right moment, the perfect instant, and not a moment later, God will do the good thing that we need him to do. When I was 7 years old, I really wanted a pocket knife. You may already see where this is going. I wanted a pocket knife, so I started asking my parents to buy it for me. And, you know, they're pretty wise, so when I was 11, they actually got me the pocket knife. It was a Swiss Army knife. It was a great knife, and I used it a lot. I did nick myself a few times with the knife, you know, and I actually have a couple scars to prove it. What if I had gotten that knife when I was 7 years old, right? Wouldn't I have accidentally cut myself all the time? Would I have fingers left? I'd at least have lots of scars, right? My parents were good in not giving me a Swiss Army knife at the age of 7, as me being as clumsy as I am. I think there are some 7-year-olds out there that can take it. I couldn't. It only was when I was older that I appreciated that. When I'm asking for it, and my parents were telling me, when you're older, I'm kind of thinking, you're bad. Now I appreciate it. We experience the same thing when we pay attention to God's timing and how he answers our prayers. You know, we're going to get frustrated when we persist in prayer, and it's going to be an effort. It'll take time. But once the prayer is answered and our perspective clears, God's righteousness is going to be evident to us, and his wisdom is going to be vindicated, right? God's character makes sense. Our experience of his person goes from being theoretical to actual. And he answers our prayers. Now, the final dimension of embracing the widow's persistence is expectation. We ought to actually expect God's answers to our prayers, but the expectation I'm really talking about here is this deep-rooted expectation of God's final and coming goodness, the resolution of all things. This is where, even as we get to experience God, we don't have all the answers, but ultimately, there is an answer there. And it takes time. This is a deep-rooted expectation that you can't just listen to one sermon and get. This is a maturity that takes time. And it takes having persisted in that struggle of prayer. It's that long hours, that long road of fellowshipping with God. We see this in our passage. I think Jesus takes the long view when he asks this question. Verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus doesn't look for us to persist for one season, for a couple seasons, and then wilt. What he really wants from us is to persist to the end, all the way until we are in the ground and dead. Or, if we're living in those days, all the way until he comes back and inaugurates the new kingdom on this earth. Now, accordingly, what we see is a faith that is built by years of persistence. And if you want to see this, you really many times need to look to the older generations within a church, because I don't think that any of us young guys really have that depth. Masha and I have some dear friends in Missouri who are older. They're actually 5 or 10 years retired now. Their names are John and Susan, and they've been serving their church for a long time. They live a quarter mile down the road on a country road from their church. And Susan is just so faithful in praying. Like, if I have a prayer that I think, like, man, this one's done, I'm just going to, like, tell Susan in case she's got something for me, but really, like, I'm done praying for this one because I don't think anything's going to happen. Like, Susan will keep praying. And she actually, for decades, she's had these notebooks. She's filled up multiple notebooks where, like, line by line, she records as she's praying, here's what I'm asking God now. And then she's gone back when God answers a prayer and she color codes it. You know, I don't know that I'd be able to keep up with that. That's really diligent. But she's brought this out a few times, and I see that these books are colored through and through. Like, God answers almost all the things that this woman has been asking him for decades. Things like raising $40,000 for a tractor within just a few weeks so that missionaries in a third world country can buy this tractor to help this village survive. Things like that. You know, people coming to faith in Christ, and it's color-coded. Now, it's encouraging for me to be friends with people like this. Yeah, like, it's really great for me to go and to hear this, and I think we should, like, be befriending the older generations within the church, because many of them have stories like this to share. Maybe not that same one, but something like it. So it's great to be around these people. But what if you were the one with that journal? And what if you're even older than they were? Let's say you're like in your 80s or 90s, okay? So at that point, you don't even need the journal anymore to tell you how faithful God is. You'd see in this bedrock, consistent faithfulness of God giving good answers to prayers for decades. Not just 1 week, not just 1 month, but decades. How would that change your faith, right? How would that change the way that you interact with God on a daily basis? How would that change the way you look forward to Christ's return, the Son of Man appearing? And there are no shortcuts to that kind of faith, but that is the faith to which we are called. And it is a path of struggle. It could be many decades. For most of us, it probably will be. But it's a good path. It's a worthwhile path. This passage began with a statement that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. This is God's heart for us. It's something that he knows is good for us. So let's be like the widow. Let's be persistent in our fellowship with the Lord, knowing that he answers us according to his compassion and his righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the commands that are given to us in your word are not always easy. In fact, sometimes they look impossible to follow. And so we ask first and foremost here that you would be causing in our hearts a growth and a maturing, an embrace of the Holy Spirit's work that would not just last today or this week, but through our lifetimes. We ask that you would help us to see in the actual how good you are and to walk faithfully with you each day in prayer. Help us to go in the knowledge that you are good and righteous and compassionate toward us. I pray this all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.